So for today, I want to take us in a different direction. You know, it's very tempting to want to dwell on the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you've been around me for any length of time, you've probably heard me say, for the Christian, every day is like Easter. Every day when you wake up is a resurrection day. And even if you don't get to eat chocolate every day, and I do eat chocolate every day, it's just not bunny ears every day. I like to treat every day like is a new birth, a new chance, a new opportunity to love and serve Jesus Christ. I guess another holiday that Christians could wake up to every day would be Thanksgiving. Every day we can wake up and be thankful for what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. Be thankful for not what he's just done in our past when we realize that he's forgiven our sins, but thankful for everything he's doing in each and every day. There also should be an element of thankfulness for what's coming. You know, we touched on that with the story of Tracy's grandmother. We should be thankful for that time that Jesus is going to call us all together for a great wedding festival, celebration, dinner in the sky. These are all things that we could be thankful for in every moment. But you know, there's another hard reality, and that's that there's people in this world that don't wake up to Easter and Thanksgiving every day like we do. I mean, if you had to think about some holidays that maybe every day is for them, I wonder if every day is like Halloween. No, I don't mean the candy. I mean, you get up and you pick out your costume for the day, the person that you're going to pretend to be, and you're going to go out. And people are going to react in different ways to that person you're trying to be. Some of them might give you treats. The reality is, in this world, a lot of people are going to pull tricks on you. So Halloween wouldn't be the greatest day to wake up to every day. I also think, and I feel this way in my life sometimes, every day feels like the 4th of July. Somehow, some way, as I work my way through the day, there's going to be some pretty colorful explosions before the day is over. And yet another day that many people wake up to is probably Labor Day. Labor Day is in, I'm going to labor all day long in the hopes that I can make enough money to have food and shelter and provide for my family. Still yet another day that every day might be other people might be waking up to, they might be waking up to Christmas. And I don't mean Christmas and the birth of a Savior. I mean Christmas as in I'm going to go out and buy presents for the person I care about the most, me. I'm going to go buy things that make me happy. But the hard reality is you can't buy happiness. You can't buy joy. Only by waking up to every day being Easter, every day being Thanksgiving, can you really have the joy, the gift that Jesus Christ gives to us when we put our trust in him. But you think about all those other people, people who wake up to a Christless life, and it's enough to make you sad. But you know, if you think about eternity, people who enter eternity without Jesus Christ, it goes beyond being sad. It ought to make you cry. And as I thought about that, I thought about all the times that we saw Jesus cry in the Bible. And I thought we'd talk about them today. You know, it's not too often that I cry in this church. I think I've been coming here, I said, about 13. Now that I think about it, it's probably more like 14 or 15 years I've been coming here. And I don't cry all that often, but occasionally something happens where it does make me cry. On the Friday before Easter, just about a week and a half ago, there were some of us that were gathered here to worship. We talked a little bit about the crucifixion, about the things that happened on that awful day. And I think a lot of us were brought to tears. But we don't see any record that Jesus cried on that Good Friday. But it's kind of interesting. In the days leading up to the crucifixion, there was a day when he cried. In amongst the whole Easter story, there was a time when Jesus and his disciples were making their way towards the city of Jerusalem. And back on Palm Sunday, we see an event when everyone else is celebrating and Jesus is crying. We read about it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 37 to 44. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It's a strange scene if you picture it. People waving palm branches, throwing their coats on the ground so that the donkey could walk across them. People screaming in excitement over the arrival of their king. And amidst all this celebration, Jesus is crying. And the word that's used in the Bible really doesn't do it justice. This isn't just a tear rolling down Jesus' cheek. The word in the Greek that's used to describe his crying is the same word that was used when the apostle Peter denied Jesus three times on the night of the crucifixion. And after he denied him the third time, the rooster crowed and Peter saw Jesus look towards him. Peter just didn't have a tear rolling down his cheek. He was sobbing, great heaving sobs. To use a modern phrase, both Peter and Jesus are bawling their eyes out in this situation. What many people refer to as the triumphal entry in the Bible, for Jesus was a tearful entry. And I have to wonder, how come nobody noticed? Why didn't his disciples see that their master was crying? I think it's because his disciples were all caught up in the same excitement as the people. They were thinking, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the one we've been waiting for. He's going to be the all-powerful leader of Israel and Jerusalem. And not just that, this is going to be the seat of government for the whole world. And something the disciples had that maybe was even more powerful than what the people waving the branches, they were Jesus' best friends. They probably thought they were going to be part of it. We're going to be living in a palace with Jesus. We're not going to have to worry about food or shelter, or we're never going to have to sleep on the ground in the outdoors again. So they were caught up in all of that. They were too busy thinking how awesome everything was going to be to see that their master was crying. So why do you think he's crying? Why, when everybody else is celebrating, is Jesus crying? I think Jesus is crying because nobody gets it. They're not focused on God. They're not focused on what God told them in the words of the Old Testament, because there was plenty of warning if they had studied their scriptures. The Messiah would come and suffer and die and would be buried and would be resurrected to life. But the Jews decided to completely forget about those passages from the Old Testament. They also weren't focused on sharing God's truth with the people around them. The Jews in Jesus' day, they wouldn't talk to foreigners. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't stay under the same roof with them. Some historians say that a good Jew wouldn't even walk through the land of Samaria. They say it would take about 3 days to walk from Galilee to Jerusalem if you were willing to walk through Samaria. But most of the Jews would take a 5 to 10 day detour around Samaria to avoid having their feet get the dirt of a pagan nation on their feet. This was not a group of people who were looking to share what God had told them. If anything, they had set themselves apart and kept away from all the other nations. So what were they focused on if they weren't focused on God? They were focused on their big shiny buildings, their fancy temple. They were focused on their religious rituals. They were focused on celebrating the world-famous Passover holiday. They're focused on going to a temple service. And they're focused on scraping enough money together to buy an animal so that it can be killed, so that their sins could be forgiven for another year. It's enough to make Jesus cry. And it ought to be enough to make us cry also. But the reality is, many of us find ourselves in the same boat, even though we've been following Christ for years. How many of us will sometimes avoid interacting with non-Christians? How many of us will put very little focus every week on what the Word of God says? How many of us have never shared a passage of Scripture with a non-believer? How many of us are thrilled by how things look on the outside? A fancy house, a fancy car, a fancy church building. We should probably care more about the spiritual lives of the people who live in those buildings and worship in those buildings and the people inside of those fancy cars. It made me wonder if Jesus would stand on a hill overlooking the city of Butler and cry. I fear that he would, because I think there's a lot of people in downtown Butler who don't know Christ. And then I wonder about this church. You know, if Jesus stood on that hillside over the parking lot and he wasn't attacked by the rooster who walks through those woods, because I have been attacked by that rooster. 2 weeks ago, I walked out of here about 1:30, and there was a rooster on top of the hill sounding off as only a rooster does. And I tried to walk closer and closer to get a good video of him, and he started to chase me. Praise the Lord, no one saw me being chased by a small rooster. But I'd like to think that Jesus wouldn't cry if he stood on a hill overlooking this church. Because there are people gathered here focused on learning from the Word of God. There's people gathered here that are trying to share what they learn about Jesus with the people they work with other people in their family. And I do know at least two people who walk the streets of Butler sharing what they've learned about Jesus Christ with the people in that town. So I think those are the kind of things that would keep Jesus from crying. But as we go on through the scripture passage, I think it kind of takes an interesting turn. In verse 42, Jesus says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." It seems that a part of Jesus' tears are over lost potential. He knew how much Jerusalem could have been doing. Jerusalem could have been a light to the nations. They could have been teaching all the words that have been given to them by God to all the people around them. And as we know, the Word of God is powerful. Has the power to change people. But the people in Jerusalem had kept those messages shut up. It was just for them. It wasn't for the people around them. Jerusalem could have been a place where people all enjoyed the protection of God and the provision of God. But instead, they viewed it as an uppity religious place. We saw some of that when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, beyond just not living up to their potential, I think another reason for Jesus' tears was that he knew that a door of opportunity was going to shut. He finishes out with saying, "But now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus knew that most of Jerusalem was going to reject him. And not just on that day. They were going to keep rejecting him. And one of the punishments of that was going to be in 40 years, the armies of Rome were going to come and destroy the city. He talked about it in verse 43 and following. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You know, I do think there's a little bit of that same sadness as we look on the city of Butler. I think Jesus would weep over the lost potential. So many people that could be loving and serving him in this town. I struggled with my memory, but I seem to recall there used to be a sign where the Sheets is now at the top of Center Avenue Hill. It said Butler, a worshiping community, and it listed all the churches in the town of Butler. You have to wonder if they're all doing what God has called them to do. Are they sharing the truth of God's word? Are people being transformed by the word of God and becoming active servants in the church of Christ? Not just going and listening, but actually going out and trying to reach more people for the kingdom of God. And much like with the city of Jerusalem, the reality is there is a day coming when that door of opportunity will close. As we go and read towards the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, it says there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And you have to fear that at that time, the door will be shutting for a lot of people. Many lives will be lost. There will no longer be an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ into your life. So let us hope and pray that all of us here and all the churches in Butler are doing what they've been called to do, sharing the words of God, sharing what Christ can do to transform your life before those horrible days come. So now I'd like to move on to a second time when Jesus cried. And I think it's probably the story that more people are familiar with. It's when Jesus goes to see Mary and Martha after the death of their friend Lazarus. It appears in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 32 to 46. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then the shortest passage in all of Scripture, verse 35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. At first glance, this instance of Jesus crying seems very different than the time at Jerusalem. But maybe it has some similarities that we're missing. It says in verse 33, When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This is one of the places where the people who do the translation of the Bible didn't really help us understand Jesus' emotion. Where it says here that he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled, there are other places in the Bible where maybe the translators did a better job, and they used words like deeply upset or even angry. And that seems kind of strange for Jesus to be angry in this situation. But you kind of have to picture the scene. On some level, Jesus is feeling the same grief as any other human being because he is a human being. And it obviously would bother him about the death of his friend and also the incredible suffering of Mary and Martha. But the scripture says that there were other Jews there who were also mourning. And what a lot of good Bible study people say is these were professional mourners. These were people who were paid by the family to come to the funeral, to stay for a few days afterwards, and regularly weep and wail to show the heartbrokenness of everyone over the death of this person. And I think Jesus is pretty upset when people do things like this for money. Jesus was always came out very hard against people who were fake and who were putting on a show. And I think Jesus wants to talk to Mary. He wants to comfort her. He wants to share eternal truth with her. And these professional mourners keep wailing in their ears. They should probably be glad that he just didn't poof them out of existence or at least make them mute so that they couldn't wail and cry aloud. Now, I don't know what finally brought Jesus to the point of tears. Maybe when he was able to focus on Mary's face and he saw the incredible sadness, it moved him to tears. Maybe it was when they finally reached the cemetery, the burial grounds. Many years ago, I had heard a very, I'll say, offbeat preacher. I can't say I agreed with everything he taught, but on this particular passage of the Bible, he talked about Jesus walking and seeing that cemetery. So not just the sadness of Mary and Martha, not just the loss of his friends, but as Jesus looked over the Jerusalem burial ground, this pastor taught that maybe he saw the same kinds of thing when he looked over the city of Jerusalem. He saw all that lost potential, people who had lived and died and never came to a true faith in the living God. They might have gone through the rituals and the ceremonies, but their opportunity to really trust in God, to hear about the coming Messiah, to believe in the Savior that would come and pay the price for their sins was gone. And it was that sense of loss that made Jesus cry as he looked on the grave of his friend Lazarus. What Jesus did next, however, not only revealed a great pattern for all of us in raising Lazarus to new life, but it also set the wheels in motion to bring about his crucifixion. I've always believed that the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus waited for the perfect time. The reality is, he could have come earlier and kept Lazarus from ever dying. He could have healed Lazarus from miles away wherever he and the disciples were staying. Even before he came back, he could have raised Lazarus from the dead. But he chose to wait and travel to the grave so that there would be a loud crowd gathered to watch. And by waiting 4 days, nobody could argue that Lazarus was merely asleep or unconscious. Everyone would have known that he was dead. And with the great strength of this miracle and the size of the crowd, you can be assured that many people who witnessed this miracle came to trust in Jesus Christ. But sadly, the same miracle that brings one person to faith will drive a stubborn religious person to seek ways to have you killed. And that's why I read a little further in that last passage to see that some of them went and told the Pharisees what had happened. And that's what started the whole plan for the crucifixion, was that they had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. They wanted to destroy any evidence that the Messiah had come and clearly shown that he was the Christ they were waiting for, and they didn't want to see an end to their religious rule. You know, I've seen some of that in my own life. I've known some people who have some pretty fantastic testimonies. I think of one man who was a terrible alcoholic. He was also a known adulterer. And when he came to faith in Christ, some of us were thrilled and excited. But there were some very religious people that were bitter and angry over his conversion. They didn't think it fair that he could be forgiven of his terrible sins, because they didn't see themselves as terrible sinners. They didn't think they needed the kind of miraculous salvation that saved him. But the reality is, all of us need that kind of salvation. If you've been a follower of Christ for any time, there's probably some people that you're praying for, that they'll come to faith. And despite many years of witnessing, many years of praying and even fasting, even many times where God has revealed himself to that person, they still refuse to put their trust in him. And so I kind of ask what I said in the beginning, have you tried tears? Many times when God gives me a subject to preach about, I start out with some worldly example, and then I finish up with a lot of Bible characters going through the same thing to help you understand that what God says about it is the right way to think about it. But today I'm going to do things a little backwards. I started out with two examples of Jesus crying, but now I want to give you a worldly example, but I think it's a good example. William Booth began the Salvation Army in 1865. Preaching to a small street congregation in the slums of London, his spirit was as militant as that of a professional soldier while battling an almost overwhelming enemy. Thieves, prostitutes, gamblers, and drunkards were among Booth's first converts to Christianity. His congregations were desperately poor. He preached hope and salvation. His aim was to lead them to Christ and link them to a church for continued spiritual guidance. Even though Booth's followers were converted, churches did not accept them because of what they had been. However, Booth gave their lives direction in both a spiritual and practical manner, and he put them to work saving others who were like themselves. They too preached and sang in the streets as a living testimony to the power of God. In 1867, Booth only had 10 full-time workers. By 1874, about 7 years later, he had grown to an army of 1,000 volunteers and 42 evangelists. They served under the name the Christian Mission, and Booth assumed the title of General Superintendent, although his followers called him only the General. Known as the Hallelujah Army, the converts spread out to the east end of London in the neighboring areas and then to other cities. One of the most effective weapons in General Booth's arsenal was fervent prayer. It was not unusual for Booth to hold all-night prayer sessions before he went to preach the word of God. People would flood the altars everywhere he went. The power of God was wonderfully manifest in the meetings. The Salvation Army's success at freeing captives was uncanny, especially when you consider those it was reaching. General Booth's battle cry was, "Go for souls and go for the worst." The worst of sinners were saved, saloons were closed, and entire cities were shaken. Booth's success attracted not only supporters but also enemies. Those who served in the Salvation Army were pelted with hot coals, they were sprayed with tar, They were beat, stoned, and even kicked to death in the streets. The Salvation Army resisted their enemies with a cheerful, "God bless you," and a prayer. General Booth himself was often in the thick of it. When they were being spit on during a particular preaching session, Booth encouraged his fellow soldiers, "Don't rub it off. It's a medal." Night after night, Booth would come home bleeding and bruised after being attacked for preaching in the slums of England. After such nights of testing, he would often take his wife's hand when he got home and say, "Kate, let me pray with you." After praying with his wife, Catherine, he would rise from his knees with fresh courage and hope. Booth needed all the valor of his wife, Catherine, to inspire him and encourage him. She said, "If we get tired, we had better go and be done with it. Anything is better than a dead church." Once while traveling, General Booth was detained, and he took opportunity to exhort some idle factory workers. He said, "Some of you men never pray. You gave up praying long ago. But I'm going to say to you, won't you pray for your children that they may be different?" Within minutes, 700 men in a factory knelt in silent prayer. At another time, two Salvation Army officers set out in the 1920s to found a mission in the slums of Los Angeles, only to meet with failure and opposition. After 3 years of no results, they sent William Booth a telegram. "It just won't work. We've tried everything. The gospel is not being received here." A few days later, they received a two-word telegram from General Booth that said, "Try tears." They did just that, and a great revival occurred in the city of Los Angeles. I would encourage you all to do the same. Yes, you should keep praying for the people you love to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But also consider the use of tears. I believe God hears our prayers and is also moved by our tears.